Good morning. We're going to read Psalms 32 and 33, which can be found on page 462 of your Bibles, if you want to look that up. And I'll just get used to standing up here. I don't think I've ever been on this stage before, so it's a bit scary. Okay, page 462, Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let me pray for you, Kaz. Let's pray. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God who sits enthroned in heaven, but whose steadfast love surrounds us. Thank you that you not only look down to us, but you have sent to us the Lord Jesus, in whose name we come to you now. We pray for our sister Kaz as she speaks to us now from your word, that you would speak clearly through her. Please calm any nerves that she has and give her boldness as she proclaims your word to us. And may we come with soft hearts and open minds, ready to encounter you afresh and hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for that prayer and for the reading. What should I do to make that better? How can I just signal for something that I'm doing that needs thank you. I still feel like I'm in the time warp or something. I'm going to be beamed up. We'll try now. Okay, sounds good. People can hear. Excellent. Thank you very much. Lovely. Let's keep our Bibles open. I keep getting a fright, but I'll just crack on. Great. And if the noise around me, we'll see what happens. Bible's open. We're in Psalm 32 and 33, which was beautifully read to us. And you'll see that I asked for the reading to just flow through them both. I think there's a good reason for that. So you'll notice that in this first book of Psalms, so Psalms divided up into books, the first book takes us up to about Psalm 41. Yes, exactly, to Psalm 41, 42. Most of them have a little heading in the original text, the little capitals just underneath the big number or beside it. The little capitals come with the verses in the Bible. That's kind of as they were written, they came with those little headings. Most of them in this first book have a heading like that. It's really interesting. Psalm 33 doesn't. So it kind of makes me think that maybe originally they were kind of smooshed together. And the theme really flows on from one to the next, doesn't it? So we finish Psalm 32 with this shout for joy, and the joy spills over into Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And that's the big application of these Psalms. I'm giving some other applications in the talks, but the big headline application is, ladies, in Jesus, let's shout for joy in the Lord. The right response to these Psalms is joy. And yet, as particularly Scots, and as Presbyterian Scots, we're quite good at hiding our joy. We talk about a deep joy, don't we? But sometimes it's so deep that we've not told our faces. And it's not always obvious that we do have that kind of happiness. Well, Augustine said, every man, and I assume woman, every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. And so today we're talking about the pursuit of happiness in this picture of overflowing joy in the Psalms. Sometimes, because of our, sometimes we're a bit nervous about talking about happiness because it seems a bit kind of frivolous. And so in Christian circles, sometimes we've made a bit of a distinction between happiness and joy. We've said, well, happiness is just kind of this surface fluff, but joy is what you really want. I'm not sure that that is a helpful distinction. Generally, I think they mean the same thing. Joy, happiness, gladness, delight. It's always nice when someone agrees with you, particularly if it's Joni Erickson Tada. And she said this about that kind of distinction between joy and happiness. We're often taught to be careful of the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, it is said, is an emotion that depends on what happens. Joy, by contrast, is supposed to be enduring, stemming deep from within our soul, and which is not affected by the circumstances around us. I don't think God had any such hair-splitting in mind. Scripture uses the term interchangeably, along with words like delight, gladness, blessed. There is no scale of relative spiritual values applied to any of these. So today we're talking about all of those things. We're talking about happiness, joy, gladness, and delight. And because we often look for happiness in the wrong places, we rightly tend to be a bit cautious about the pursuit of happiness, don't we? So if we want someone to grow or to help them to grow as a Christian, and they said to you, I just want to be happy, well, then you would rightly say, well, there are more important things than happiness.
or a mum who cares about the happiness of her child. You know, we're often told by well-meaning friends, well, there are more important things than happiness. And that's true in one sense, isn't it? If we were only looking for that emotional high, then there would be a problem. But here's the thing, we will always act out of the pursuit of happiness. It's how we're wired. So will our children. So will those who we want to see grow in the Lord. And so we're fighting a bit of a losing battle if we think otherwise. But the good news is, God wants us to be happy. Blessed, the opening word of our psalm in verse 1, could well be translated happy, and in many times has been. And our psalms open with a description of then the happy person, blessed, the blessed person. And this happiness or blessedness comes from a really surprising place. It's this, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And that's because, as David goes on to describe his condition, verses 3 and 4, guilt rots. That's our first heading. Guilt rots us. Robert Hunt Taylor plagiarized them completely from a friend of mine, Robert Hunt Taylor. So if you feel like you need more blessing from this psalm, you can listen to his recording of a very similar talk, certainly where the headings are concerned. Guilt rots us. And we see this picture in verses 3 and 4, don't we, of David under the weight of a realization of his own sin. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What a description of physical despair, isn't it? And there is something in that of just the human condition, isn't there? That we all feel this deep sense that we are not okay. I don't think it's only Christians that feel that. We just deal with it in different ways. So Paris Lees, a trans woman and not a Christian, said this about a very difficult father-child relationship. I was adamant. I hated him, and nothing would ever change that. It was a vigorous, venomous hatred that came in many ways to define me. But then you grow up, you live a little, and you make terrible mistakes that hurt the people you love most too. I'm not religious, but I pray to the universe every day now that I might be forgiven for hurting others. There's no assurance of forgiveness from the universe, is there? And yet we all long for forgiveness. If we're honest, we all have that deep sense that we're very much not okay. I wonder if you're like me. This often comes to me at night when I wake up, I can't go back to sleep, and my brain kind of does a highlights reel of all the rubbish that I've done. The stuff that I'd said that I wish I hadn't, I wish I could take back, or the anger that I've shown to my children, or the things that I wish I had said but I didn't say. The summary of sin in verse 1 is completely holistic, isn't it? It's described in a few different ways. One is transgression. That speaks of a kind of openly going against what I know to be right, going over a line, breaking a boundary. Transgression. But then also sin, that idea of kind of missing the mark, that there's a way we should be and I've not lived up to that. And then also iniquity. Do you notice that at the end of, in the middle of verse 2? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And that speaks of a kind of fundamentally twisted nature, that even our desires, are the things we try to do, we are sometimes warped, a twisted nature. And that describes me. Now, we live in such a broken world that sometimes it's hard to tell where our fault ends and the fault of others begins. We're both the victim and the victimizer in so many situations, aren't we? But the summary is, we are not okay. And the world sells us a solution to this problem of not being okay. We are being preached at every day by those around us. And one of the big solutions that the world is giving us, that our culture today, I think, in Edinburgh is giving us to this solution of we're not okay, is to look in and to tell yourself you are absolutely fine. That these feelings of you not being okay, well, that's a projection from those around you. But if something comes from within, then it's good. And look in, and if something comes from you, then that's fine. You do you. That solution is everywhere. Okay, it's not just in self-help groups. It's everywhere. So recently, I had the joy of getting to watch my twin girls, who are 7, participate in an online class. So it was during the strikes last year in schools. And we had a Microsoft Teams class with the teacher, 28 other 6-year-olds at the time, and the twins. That was a hilarious experience, watching them chat to their friends and their teacher try to navigate that class. But what was really interesting to me was the way that she took the register, the class teacher. So I was used to, when I was at school, when you got the register taken, your name would be said and you would say, here. So that seems like a reasonable way to take a register. Not today. So in my twins' class, instead of saying here, they repeat back the daily affirmation. So at the start of the class, the teacher said, today's daily affirmation is, I am free to be me. I am free to be me. And so then she would say, good morning, Ada. And she would say, I'm free to be me. Good morning, Balaj. I am free to be me. The irony of 30 children repeating a mantra the same way back to the teacher, even if it was, I am free to be me, was lost on that particular audience. But what really fascinated me was that every day, this statement loaded with meaning about the world, the universe, and everything is given to our children to repeat back. And so I asked them, is that normal? Just trying to be value neutral, just, you know, let's have a bit of a chat about this, girls. Is that what happens every day? And they said, yeah, we have a daily affirmation every day, and it tends to be along the theme of believing in yourself. The solution that the world gives us is believe in yourself. We see it in our films, in our musicals, like The Greatest Showman, where the wonderful cast, very aware of their flaws, sing the words when the deep, I can't read, it's too small for me, but you can read it up there, can't you? When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I am brave, I am bruised, I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. The message that you are glorious and anything that tells you otherwise is being shoved onto us all the time. That's how we're told to deal with this deep sense that we're not okay. It's a bit like people have read Genesis 1, but not Genesis 3, isn't it? That is that we are made glorious. Made to bear something of God's divine image. What a glorious creation story. And yet, we're also, Genesis 3, we're also broken, ruined. As Francis Schaeffer said, we're glorious ruins. If there is no Genesis 3, then we're left scratching our heads as to why we're not still living in Genesis 1. And so we look to all sorts of places to pin our unhappiness. We blame our parents, our upbringing, an illness or a situation. And the world's solution to this kind of you do you, you're fine, anything that comes out of you is essentially good. Authenticity is good. That only works if there is no God. It's a godless solution, isn't it? If we're just a product of chemistry plus time plus chance, then we might as well just kind of make the best with what we've got. But that is not reality, is it? There is a God. There is a good God. And he loves to forgive. He loves to forgive. We don't need to shove our sin under the carpet, which is the world's solution, pretend it's not there. No, what we really need is forgiveness. Anna Freud, the daughter of Sigmund Freud and a psychoanalyst in her own right, she wrote this about a lady who had had years of help from Anna and others. She said this, "You know, before we say goodbye to this lady, we should wonder among ourselves not only what to think, we do that all the time, but what in the world we would want for her. Oh, I don't mean psychotherapy, she's had lots of that. It would take more years, I suspect, of psychoanalysis than the good Lord has given her. No, she's had her fill of us, even if she doesn't know it. This poor lady doesn't need us at all. What she needs is forgiveness. She needs to make peace with her soul, not talk about her mind. There must be a God somewhere to help her, to hear her, and we certainly aren't the ones who will be of assistance to her in that regard." Now, don't get me wrong, so medical interventions for clinical depression and many other problems are good and right and necessary. They've saved the lives of many of the people in my family. But they're not sufficient on their own, because while they deal with an illness of our mind, they don't deal with an illness of our heart, our own sin and rebellion against God. What we need is forgiveness, because guilt rots. But secondly, grace rejoices. So look at verse 5 with me to see how David dealt with his sin. "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Did you notice those three different facets of sin listed again there? So a total showing of all of the sin, transgression, iniquity to God. Almost the opposite of what the world and our intuition says, which is just kind of cover it up. Instead, David said, I confessed. I did not cover my iniquity. There is a wee bit of kind of contradiction almost there, isn't there? So verse 1, blessed is those whose sin is covered. Verse 5, I did not cover my iniquity. So which is it? Is it covered or not covered? Well, David stops trying to cover his sin so that God can cover it. God is the one who covers our sin. Us trying to hide our sin, shove it under the carpet or whatever, is futile, isn't it? We see that in the way that it brings a deep and lingering sadness, like Anna Freud spoke of. But we see it in other ways too. You know, we can see it in each other. We might think we're hiding our sin very well, but actually we're all aware of each other's sin, aren't we? And trying to hide it is ridiculous. Makes me think of like a toddler who has had an accident, but is trying to convince you they've not had an accident. So there are toddlers in that situation. They've pooed their pants. We know it. We can smell it. We can actually see the little bulge in their bums. And yet you look at them in the eye and say, did you do a poo? Nope. Absolutely not. It's ridiculous. That's what we're like. We're trying to hide our sin. It's ridiculous. It's like the person who spills coffee over their jumper and then rather than washing it off, just spills coffee over the rest of the jumper to make it look intentional. But when we come to God with our sin, when we acknowledge and confess our sin, verse 5, we are forgiven because he covers our sin. Our sin is covered, but not by us. Not by our laughable attempts, no, but by the one whose riches of grace are enough to cover even the deepest sin. I'm going to turn to the New Testament and to Romans to explore this a little bit. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans, and we're in chapter 3, verse 23. Let's find that together. Romans 3:23. To look at how God covers our sin. doesn't shove it under the carpet, pretend it's not there. This is what Paul writes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Just stay there in Romans for now. Don't go back yet. So Paul writes that the cross of Christ is where the payment for our sin is made. The death that my iniquity, transgression, and sin earn me was put on Christ. And in return, the sinless life of Christ is counted to me as righteousness. We know that writing these things put Paul in mind of Psalm 32, because he goes on to quote it in chapter 4. And I'll just read from verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so Paul quotes the opening verses of Psalm 32 here to reiterate, this is the story of the Bible from start to finish. The gift of righteousness from God to us in Christ. And so in the face of a world which says hide, cover, deny, pretend it's not there, King David cries to us and says, acknowledge your sin to God. Don't cover your iniquity, but instead confess your transgressions to the Lord, and he will forgive you. That feels bonkers, doesn't it? It's God's hand that was weighing down on David when he knew the weight of his own sin and when he felt that physically in his body. It feels bonkers then to say, well, I'm just going to open it up and show God and confess to him my sin. The one who is most angry with our sin, that feels bonkers, but because Jesus, the spotless, the righteous one, died for me. And so in him, I have nothing to fear. I'm clothed in his righteousness. Verse 7, isn't that a beautiful verse? You are a hiding place for me. I run to hide in the covering of the Lord Jesus. Robed in his righteousness, we're forgiven. And so God doesn't just tolerate us. It's not that because our sin is covered, we're kind of brought up to neutral on the kind of feelings for one another scale. It's not that he's no longer angry with us, but that he loves us. Wrapped in Christ's righteousness, we're his beloved children. He looks on us and says, I am well pleased. No matter what we've done, the depth of our sin doesn't matter because the mercy of God is more. Jackie Hill Perry has written a really wonderful book about her testimony of coming to Christ, and I think writes really beautifully about the wonder of that, the mercy she's been shown in Jesus. She wrote this, God in Christ came from heaven for me. Of all people, who gave mercy my address or told it how to get into my room? Didn't it know a sinner lived in it? Then I remembered the one verse of the Bible that I knew by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Grace rejoices. So, our final application as we draw to a close, don't be a donkey. I've taken some kind of creative license there. You'll see that the actual instruction in verse 9 is, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You see, you'd be an idiot to run away from the mercy of God, like a horse or mule without any understanding that would need dragged back to be close to God. No, don't be that donkey wandering away. Instead, verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. That is today, here, now. Don't wait, flee to Jesus. Don't hide from him. Don't hide your sin. Come to him in confession. I have a friend who says that she imagines that at some point in her life she'll become a Christian. She can see how it rationally makes sense, but she just wants to have fun first. That is an utterly nonsensical position. It's really frustrating. She's clever. She's a consultant doctor. And yet she holds this utterly nonsensical position. Because the truth is, there is no satisfaction greater. There is no happiness greater than being forgiven by God. That's what we're made for. We're made to receive the loving kindness of God in Christ. In fact, I'm being most me when I come to God in repentance and faith. But in the words of Elton John, sorry seems to be the hardest word, doesn't it? You can see that, again, really obviously in our children. When you say you need to say sorry for that, it is almost funny how hard it is to say that word. One of my girls just shouts it, sorry. Doesn't feel genuine, but she said it at least. The other one, she finds it hard to even bring herself to say it. She kind of says it out of this corner of her mouth, sorry. Pardon? Izzy, what was that? What did you say? And yet we see it in ourselves too, don't we? A really good diagnostic question is, when was the last time we genuinely said to one another, let alone to God, when we said to one another, I'm sorry? I think this is particularly hard in a room full of competent middle-class women, where often it's very hard to say sorry. We're used to kind of keeping a show on the road and making sure that everything goes all right. And it's hard when we mess up to say sorry. But the opportunity to say sorry will come to an end. Because God's patience now is bringing about a wonderful new creation where there will be no more sadness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, but no more opportunity for repentance. And so that's why David says, come now. Don't be a donkey. Confess your sin to Jesus now, regularly, daily, together, on our own. Come to Jesus now. And as we're used to with the Psalms and with wisdom literature, we finish with a comparison between the wicked and between the righteous. The wicked on one hand, and then the one who trusts God in the other, verses 10 and 11. We see where either our non-repentance, our attempts to cover our own sin, or our repentance and confession and forgiveness by God, where it leads. What's the end of all of this? Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So for the wicked who refuse to acknowledge their sin, that leads one place only, and that is sorrow. Guilt rots. But look at the consequences of trusting in God. We're surrounded by steadfast love, and it ends in deep and lasting joy. Guilt rots, but grace rejoices. So don't be a donkey. Come to Jesus. Let me pray as we finish together. Father, we are so amazed at your grace to us in Jesus, that as we think of the depth of our own sin, our rebellion against you, our often willful rebellion against you, the many ways that we've not done what we know to be right, what we've done what we know to be wrong, and even our thoughts and our feelings are twisted and turned against you, we thank you so much for your great mercy to us, that in Christ, by his blood, because of his death, that weight is taken away, that our rebellion, the cost of it, has been put on Christ. We thank you so much that because of that, we're free, free to know you, to be reconciled to you, and to be found as spotless righteousness in Christ. We thank you so much for that, and we pray that you would help us to know the delight of that, that we would be quick to come to you in confession, in repentance and faith, so that we might know the true joy of being surrounded by your steadfast love. Help us to shout for joy in light of that, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.